Okay, so we have been, we started an apologetics class. I guess this is the fourth week, something like that. We talked about the nature of apologetics at the very beginning and what we're trying to accomplish. And we talked about how there's really no silver bullet argument. And the real easy way to know that is to look at the life of Christ and see him doing miracles that people didn't necessarily believe. And so if people can see a miracle and not necessarily believe, then you can pretty well bank on it that there's no argument that you're going to present that's going to make people believe. And so it's in what we do want to do is to use apologetics to help people see that they don't have an excuse. It's like when people saw Jesus do all those miracles, they didn't have an excuse. Jesus said, you know, they've seen me basically, and they've hated me and my Father. And basically, as he says, as it's written, they hated me without a cause. Okay, so Jesus was hated, not for any legitimate reason. And so Jesus' miracles were rejected, not for any legitimate reason. People just chose to explain them away some other way. And so we use apologetics in that sense, but we also use apologetics, you know, God uses this to open people's eyes. I don't want to say that and indicate nobody comes to faith, because they certainly do. It made a difference for people to see the miracles of Christ. People would see those things, and God would use that to open their heart. And so God uses apologetic arguments to open people's heart in many cases. And also, apologetics help strengthen believers. People, we all are tested in our faith. You know, if Thomas could see Jesus do all those miracles and still yet say, I'm not going to believe he rose from the dead unless I, you know, stick my fingers in the nail holes. We know that even true disciples need their faith in Christ encouraged. And so that's what we want to do. That's some of our purposes as we are studying the issue of apologetics. So we've really given a lot of time to fulfill prophecy. We're not going to stop that yet. I'm wanting to be careful about that. There's a lot of issues that I believe we should deal with, and I don't believe, you know, we could take a year probably and study fulfilled prophecy. So we can't go on and on and on with it. But I do want to remind you, or if you haven't been here before, that in Isaiah chapter 46, God uses fulfilled prophecy as his calling card. He says, I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. So, and God actually, before that, specifically addressed transgressors, and he said, call this to mind, you transgressors, that I'm God and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. So God actually lays that out in front of people who are rebellious toward him, and says, you want to know that I'm the real God? This is how you know. I'm the only one that declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. And so the very structure of the Bible is built on the idea of fulfilled prophecy, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament is constantly referring back, continually referring back, maybe not constantly, but continually referring back to the Old Testament and talking about the New Testament and the life of Christ in light of all the promises that God had made in the Old Testament. And there's no religion in the world like that. I say that not knowing all religions in the world. I've studied Islam some, I've studied Buddhism and Hinduism, I've studied them a little bit. And I don't even see that argument really being put forward. I don't see that any religions really use that claim as a way of confirming themselves. I do see them sometimes appealing to some kind of fulfilled prophecy, but it's usually pretty minor and of usually real limited scope, like a fairly short-term thing. But as far as like saying this was what God was always promising and it's just all built on that, no, I don't really see that in any other, I don't see that in any other religion. So I believe the Bible is unique in that way, that God is shown his uniqueness in that way. And that's what that's one of our apologetic arguments in this time. Because just going back to, again, we live in a post-Christian culture, a culture that is familiar in some ways with Christianity, and it basically has a negative attitude toward it. Like, we're past that, we don't believe that anymore, don't really come at me with that old garbage because I don't want to hear it. that's really where we, I think, generally speaking, stand in the Western in Western society. That it's obviously there still are many Christians, but just from our political stances as a people, just from if you go out and talk to most people, I think you're going to realize pretty quickly we're in a post-Christian society. So we are approaching people who are hostile, who are transgressors, and they're the ones that need the witness of this prophecy, and so that's a good reason to talk about it. So I'm going to try to speed up, at least on some parts, and I want to refer back to that analogy that I talked about in a previous class about the tapestry of Cinderella lost in the woods, okay? Which is a weird thing, sounds like off the cuff, but it gives you a mental picture, a way to remember some things. So I like to create mental pictures for myself in order to remember things. So I imagine a tapestry of Cinderella lost in the woods. And so what does that do for you? Well, the idea of the tapestry is a woven cloth that depicts some kind of picture. And so as you look at the Bible, the Old Testament is like a tapestry. It has a bunch of strands that if you a lot of times the back, I'm not an expert on sewing or something, Melissa or somebody can say, but a lot of times I think the back of a tapestry, you look at it and it's just a bunch of curly, it really seems to make no sense. I mean, there's just a bunch of curly fabric back there, you know, like, because the back of it's not meant to present the picture. But if you look at the front of it, all these strands weave together to form a very clear picture. And I believe that's what's going on in the Old Testament and people in that time, I think it was like looking at the back of it. You couldn't necessarily make it all make sense. You kind of saw that God was promising certain things. You could see certain strands that were continually coming in and out, you know. But it really presented not a picture that everybody could see. And then like having the New Testament is kind of like turning the tapestry. You see how all the strands are really fulfilled in Christ, that they really do paint this picture of Christ. And so that's why I like the tapestry example. The fact that it's Cinderella is the idea that the fulfillment of prophecy is something that narrows and narrows and narrows. So in other words, if I give a very general prophecy, this man will be born on earth. Well, you know, there's a lot of people that can fulfill that, right? So if you say this man has to be from Jonesboro, Arkansas, that considerably narrows the field, okay? So to be born in a relatively small town narrows the field in an extreme way. So when the Bible says that the ruler of Israel is going to be born in Bethlehem, well, the field just got really narrowed. It just shrunk dramatically. The Messiah has to be from Bethlehem, a small town. So, and then when you add other prophecies to it, then the more prophecies that you add, the smaller the field becomes until really, like Cinderella's slipper, nobody in the world could wear it. Nobody has a foot this small. Okay? So that's why the prince says, I'll marry the woman that can wear this slipper, because he's very confident there's not another woman with a foot this small. So if I find her, I'll find the woman I've been looking for. And so with Christ, the fulfillment of all these prophecies does the same thing. It narrows the field down to where nobody else could do this. Nobody else could have fulfilled all these prophecies. And the idea of being lost in the woods is not missing the forest for the trees. It's a kind of a famous example that it's similar to the idea of looking at the back of the tapestry. The Old Testament has what I like to call a super context, and we're going to get into that as we talk about some fulfillment of prophecies. But so you've got the context, the immediate context in which something happens. For example, David being betrayed by a close friend. Okay, so that had a historical context. But there's this super context where you'll see that issue is reflected in the life of Christ. And so it's not just about David's life, it's about Jesus' life. So many fulfilled prophecies cannot be, there's prophecies that cannot be applied to anyone else. Like, you know, this had to be Christ. It's not really something that happened to those people in that time, at least as far as you can tell. But many of the prophecies are like all this foreshadowing. It's a theme that's woven throughout. And so rather than just talking generalities, let's kind of jump in and deal with how the Old Testament has this. And so I'm going to go really fast going up to the prophets, and then we're going to stop at Isaiah and focus on some stuff in Isaiah for a while. But I'm going to go really fast, just kind of as a real quick tour of some of the Old Testament scriptures and finding Christ and some of these threads and strands that are woven throughout the Bible that make sense in Christ. Now, once again, I want to remind you, if anybody wants to jump in at any time, feel free to do that. I'm generally lecturing a lot at the beginning of the class just because there's so much material in this to cover. Don't mind being interrupted, but I'm not going to stop and ask for questions or comments until the end. So let's think about the strands that are in the Bible. One of those strands is the Messiah as God or the Son of God. That's one of the strands that you'll find woven in the Old Testament. You'll find the idea of Christ as the Son of Man. Okay? So this idea of the Son of God, this idea of the Son of Man, it's a very important concept because of the parallelism between Adam and Christ, and then other parallels as well. But so we're going to look for the strand of Christ as the Son of Man. We're going to look for the strand of Christ as the sacrifice for sins, as prophet, priest, and king, and also as the divine husband. So let's just kind of start. We're in Genesis chapter 1. Jesus, and I'm not going to read all the verses, and I'm going to kind of assume some biblical knowledge, or at least if someone weren't familiar with it, at least get the idea here. So Jesus as the Word of God and Jesus as the light in the darkness. So when you look at Genesis chapter 1, the creation of the world, John chapter 1 takes that idea. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so this Word of God is not just, it's not God speaking with human vocal cords. The Word of God is actually a person by which the world was created. So when God is speaking the world into existence, Jesus is that Word of God, and Jesus is the light in the darkness. So that in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, I believe it is, it says, God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Okay? So that I would not go there with a non-believer. Okay? That's not, some of these things are far more compelling to a non-believer. And some of them, you kind of have to already be accepting of Christ to say, oh yeah, that really fits the symbolism. So there's places you probably wouldn't want to go if somebody's kind of hostile. That's why I go to Isaiah 53 with people who are hostile, because I've seen it happen. Like I said, you read Isaiah 53 with them, and there's usually an impact. It's like, the one example I can think of the guy did it in the past is, he said, I can't explain that. Because it says, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. I mean, it sounds like a description of Jesus. So I wouldn't go to Genesis chapter 1. So remember that. Some of these things would be more compelling to a non-believer. Some of these things are, once you accept Christ, you can see the theme of Christ as even the New Testament picks up on it and explains it to us, that Jesus really is the Word of God. He really is the light in the darkness. Genesis chapter 2. Jesus is the first man, or the inheritor of the earth, the head of human race, and the husband of the bride. So there's a lot of stuff going on right there, okay? The Bible has this idea, the way that God created people, there's a head of the human race, Adam. So Adam is the first man, and what applied to Adam ends up applying to all of us. When Adam fell into sin, it affected all of us, okay? By one man, many were made sinners, okay? By one man's transgression, many were made sinners. It's saying that the sin of Adam had some kind of effect on every human being that came from Adam. And then it presents a similar idea about Christ. This is Romans chapter 5. If you look, the righteousness of one man basically, he made many righteous. Okay, so you have this idea of a head of the human race. So Adam is the physical head of the human race. Jesus is the spiritual head of the human race. So it's important. Man was given the earth. Man inherited the earth. And if you look in, I think it's Psalm 8, God is talking about that. And it's also a reference to Christ. Christ inherits the new heavens and the new earth. This is, God is following a parallelism here. And also, Genesis 2 is when God, the creation of woman is more developed on. She's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she's taken out of man. Paul directly quotes this and says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church. So marriage was created as a physical picture of the grand spiritual reality that God wants an intimate, close relationship with us. That's why we can't, we're going to, eventually this apologetics course is going to have to go in deep to human sexuality and marriage and things like that. We're going to have to. That's one of the primary points of attack on the scriptures in our time. And it's really in some ways in all times. but that's why you can't fiddle around with marriage. It represents something far bigger than anything human. And to try to alter what marriage is always brings physical damage, because you're playing around with one of the deepest aspects of life, because it's what the whole thing is all about. Marriage reflects our relationship with God. That's why you can't fiddle with it. That's why every time you do, it hurts people and causes big problems. So those pictures of Jesus are in Genesis chapter 2. You see in 1 Corinthians 15, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So there's no question that the New Testament writers saw the parallel. They saw the parallelisms that God was making with these things in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 3. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you're cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, or hatred, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This interesting prophecy is a first reference to the gospel, that the seed of the woman is Christ, a man born without human fatherly seed. The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, and his heel is going to be bruised. In other words, he's going to be wounded in the process of doing it. So this is the first, I guess you'd say, shadowy reference to the suffering of Christ. And also, in Genesis 3:21, Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. This is the first reference to animal death. It doesn't tell us what kind of animal, but God took the skins of something, clothed the nakedness or the shame of Adam and Eve with them. So this idea of clothing being a covering for shame begins here. It's a sacrificial picture that something had to die in order to cover the sin of Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 4. Cain killed the righteous Abel. This is arguably the first example of a very important theme or strand that runs through the book of Genesis and pops up in other places in the Bible. So Cain is the first child mentioned. We don't know for absolute certain that Cain is the first child of Adam and Eve. He's just the first one that tells us, because Genesis chapter 5 tells us Adam and Eve had sons and daughters. Okay, I think he's the firstborn child, but doesn't explicitly say that. But he's older than Abel, for sure. Okay, so Abel is the more righteous, Cain kills him. This idea of the supplanting of the firstborn, or the firstborn not being the true fulfillment, is an idea that the Bible just brings up over and over. So in the book of Genesis alone, Isaac is chosen over Ishmael, the firstborn. Jacob is chosen over Esau, the firstborn. When you get to the sons of Jacob or the sons of Israel, the firstborn is Reuben. But Judah is chosen for the kingly line. Levi is chosen for the priestly line. And Joseph is the one that said he was separate from his brethren, because of the because of the things that God did through him in saving the rest of the family. So Reuben, the firstborn, is definitely put, you know, he's not the he's not the primary figure. And the children of Judah, the kingly line, Perez is chosen over Zerah, or over Zerah. So that if you remember this case, there were twins in the womb. Zerah sticks his hand out, and the midwife ties a scarlet thread around his wrist. He pulls his wrist. He pulls his hand back in, and the other baby comes out first. And so it's a picture of he was the first one out in a sense, but he was supplanted by his brother. Okay, that happens there. And it also happens with the sons of Joseph, with Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh is the oldest, Ephraim's the younger, but Jacob purposely switches them. When he brings them to Jacob as an old man, and Jacob he's got bad eyesight, but he knew what Joseph was going to do. He was going to put the firstborn toward his right hand. He was going to put the secondborn toward his left hand. Joseph switches his hands to bless. He goes like that to bless them. Okay, so there's no question any literary person at all would think, whoa, now, you can't do this this many times in one book and not think the author's trying to tell you something. Okay, I mean, this theme of the firstborn being replaced is just boom, 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 boom. It just keeps happening. So a really weird thing that I know no Jewish interpretation, I don't know how anybody would connect those strands other than in Christ. Because, see, the idea is the first head of the human race is supplanted by the later head of the human race. But why was there ever a principle of the firstborn being the preeminent anyway then? Why did God ever establish that? Because Jesus actually is. He's the only begotten Son of God. So he actually comes before Adam and after Adam, just like John the Baptist. Jesus comes before. He says he was before. He comes after me, but he was before me. So it's this picture of Jesus is coming later, but he's the preeminent because he always, you know, he was from the beginning. And so the idea of the firstborn being the one who really should inherit, and the idea of the seeming firstborn being supplanted by someone later, that theme all ties together in Christ. So, and remember that you can't, this book, people say, oh, it's just a really clever way to, you know, that they were really clever. No one man is in control of this. No matter what you say, Genesis was written long before there ever was Jesus. So the writer of Genesis could not be colluding with the Christians, you know, to make these themes. I mean, that's just what's there. if you go to Genesis chapter 6, Jesus is pictured, I'm not going to deeply go into this, so 2 Peter, I think, talks about it, but Jesus is pictured in the ark, the one way of salvation from the flood, and also the sweet-smelling sacrifice that's offered after the flood, which kind of covers, you know, imagine the rot of, you know, a flooded world. Most of it had already rotted since it was like over a year long. But the idea that God accepts this covering smell sacrifice. Genesis chapter 14, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, appears as just this strange character who seems to kind of pop out of nowhere. Okay, Abraham's doing stuff, all of a sudden this guy named Melchizedek shows up. Hebrews comments on him. His name first means king of righteousness. So Melchizedek is the word actually means king of righteousness. So this priest, he's a priest, his name, he's also a king. And he's the king of righteousness. He's also the king of Salem, which means king of peace. So Christ is pictured in this strange person who just pops up seemingly out of nowhere in the Old Testament and blesses Abraham. And then the author of Hebrews talks about the guy who blesses has to be greater than the guy who gets the blessing. When you go to Genesis chapter 22, you have the issue of the ram that is sacrificed in place of Isaac. So not only do you have the picture of the father offering the only son, now there was another son, Ishmael, but he was not an inheriting son. He had to leave that family. Okay? So and the New Testament develops on that. He's the son of the bondwoman. This is a picture of slavery under the law, not the freedom that we have in Christ. So this, but this picture of the father offering up his son is there in Abraham and Isaac, but then the substitution. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." I think this is a great one. This is one I would love to go to to skeptics with. I would take them probably, of all the things I've mentioned so far, maybe Melchizedek. I think that's a cool one. But a lot of this stuff means a lot to believers. When you've already accepted God's unified theme of the Bible, I think some of these things really stand out to you. Say, yeah, that's Jesus. You know. But if you're hostile and you're wanting it proven to you, you're going to have to choose your text carefully. Okay? You're going to have to go with the ones people, oh, that's just reading Jesus. He's the light of the world. You know, and, you know, they're going to argue with you on that. They're going to argue with you maybe on this. But I think it's better to go to a hostile person with this one. Because I would just say to somebody, okay, strange picture in Genesis, I would say, that this idea of the father offering his son, and then there's a substitute put in his place. But where it gets really interesting in is verse 14. Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Shall be? There's something like this going to happen again. That's what it's saying. This became a proverb. As it is said, "In the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided," or it can be translated, "shall be seen." But the same idea, that this mirrors something else. Something else like this is going to happen. I think that's a fascinating thing to appear in a very ancient text to tell us this near sacrifice of Isaac and his substitution, something took his place. In the mountain of the Lord, it's going to happen again. Something like this is going to happen again. And I would challenge anybody in the Old Testament to find anything, what that is. What happened that did that? But it's very clear that it happened in Christ. If you go into the book of Exodus, we're going to speed up even more. I spent more time in Genesis. In the book of Exodus, you have the Passover lamb, and the New Testament explicitly says that Christ is our Passover. Okay, but that whole picture of the death angel passing over your house because the blood is over your door, the sacrifice of the lamb... Come on, I mean, the idea that blood would protect you from God's judgment, that idea is all over the place. So a Jew just can't quote a verse like, you know, like said in previous class, if you ask them how are they going to fare without their animal sacrifices, they say, well, God made it clear in the Old Testament, it's not animal sacrifice he's really after. The sacrifices of the Lord are a broken and contrite heart. You know, great, I'm glad you understand that. Now, why did God ever bring up the idea of sacrifice covering sin? If it's that kind of deal and it's kind of really just all symbolic and stuff, then why was it ever connected to covering sin at all? And which it clearly is in many places. And this idea of the Passover lamb protecting you from the judgment of God makes this strand just goes perfectly, fits in with Christ, and really kind of goes nowhere and makes no sense ultimately without him. So if you get into Leviticus, oh man, I mean, a lot of people know, I read Leviticus, but actually when you read Leviticus with a Christ-centered mindset, you're like, whoa, he is all over the place in here. And of course, the requirements required of the priesthood and their perfection, their physical perfection that was required of them mirrors the spiritual perfection that was required of Christ. Okay, so you can't be, you know, you can't. Basically, you have to be unblemished, just like the sacrifice itself had to be unblemished, the priest had to be unblemished, and both of those things are fulfilled in Christ. But if you read something like the leprosy offering, I mean, this is so cool. Okay, so as part of the leprosy offering, you can't go into all of it, because there's pictures of Christ and of the Holy Spirit and things all through it, but at one point in the leprosy offering, so if you were a leper who was cleansed, there was this offering, and you took two birds, and you killed one of them over running water, and you took the blood of that bird and you put it on the other bird and you let that bird go. So one died in the place, one had the blood covered on them, and they were released. Okay, so the picture of something dying in your place, the blood being put on you, and you're let free. Whoa, there it is again. So going into the book of Numbers, I think I would take a skeptic to this. Jesus says, as the serpent was lifted up on the pole in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So I don't have to interpret that one for you. Jesus did it himself, okay? He's saying That serpent that was lifted up on a pole, that everybody, when they were bit by the poisonous snakes, if they looked at that serpent, they would look at it and live. And so God, that is a picture of looking to Christ on the cross by faith and seeing, okay, I'm bitten. I have the old snake of the garden, his sin that affected Adam's affecting me. I'm going to die of it. If I look to Christ on the cross, I'm going to be saved, just like the people would, if just like they would there. And so that that picture is extremely powerful and something that I would take people to. Jesus also, the rock that was struck and brought forth water. So Moses was actually supposed to speak to the rock, but he ended up hitting it. He hit it twice, and the water came out. That's a picture of Christ being struck by the law on our behalf. That's Christ being struck by the law on our behalf. if you look at the book of Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The book of Judges says that at least twice. I found two. I was thinking maybe there was a third, but I didn't see it. But anyway, that's the commentary. When you look, reading the book of Judges, I don't want to get too crass with you, but it's sort of like watching the toilet flush. Okay? It's cyclical and going downhill. That's kind of the best way of thinking about it. It's kind of things are being repeated, but it seems like things are getting worse as it goes. And the commentary that Judges gives you on that two different times is there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. That's the problem. The book of Judges, although there's encouraging examples of faith in the book of Judges, is not meant to be this grand example of how godly the people of Israel were. Far from it. Okay? It's meant to show you how ungodly the people of Israel were and that God would still raise up deliverers from them and still work in their lives. But I mean, it's meant to show you there is a problem here. And the root of that problem is the lack of a king. Because people are doing, they're their own kings, is essentially what it's saying. Everybody's doing what's right in his own eyes. That's a good summation of human sin. Everybody doing what they think's best. Okay? Not doing the absolute worst they can think of, but just doing what they think is best. And that will result in plenty of trouble. So, you have that idea in the book of Judges. I'm sorry, I skipped Joshua. Okay. So, in Joshua, you have Joshua as the giver of the inheritance. So, in other words, Moses cannot make the people inherit the land. Even Moses, the figure of the law, transgressed the law. So, not even Moses kept the law. Okay. So, Moses can't even go in the promised land. So, now Moses went to heaven. But in the picture, it's showing you the law cannot take you into God's salvation. Who does? Joshua. Jesus and Joshua are the same exact name. Okay, so one guy asked me one time, did the Old Testament tell us the name of the Messiah? I said, yes. Okay, it's in a symbolic reading. You have to understand that Joshua is the successor of Moses immediately in time to make the people inherit the physical land. And Joshua is the successor of Moses in the new covenant, because Jesus, Joshua, fulfilled that. Same name. So if you said Jesus' name in Hebrew, it would be like Yahashua. So you can hear it. It's the same name. Now, Ruth is the kinsman redeemer. The idea that you're related to somebody who's going to end up saving, you know, who's going to end up saving you. So Ruth is ultimately married by this Israelite. By the way, this is a great picture, and this is also something I skipped in the book of Joshua. So it's cool to talk about it here. Three women in the Gospel of Matthew are named in Jesus's genealogy. Each one of them has something tainted about them. Okay? So you've got Rahab is mentioned, Ruth is mentioned, and Bathsheba is not mentioned by name. She's called the wife of Uriah. Okay. It doesn't name her, it names who she was really married to, and what, you know, so everybody who knows the story knows what happened. Okay. So each one of those is an extreme example of the gospel, of the example of how God saves us. So when people talk about God, this meanie of the Old Testament, I mean, God's tough, no question about that, okay? But what, ultimately, reading God in light of his divine purpose, God excludes people and then shows how they can be included. No mistaking it, no missing it. So the Canaanites, a law goes out against them. a Canaanite is not even allowed to live. Kill every one of them. And yet, when Rahab puts her faith in God, she becomes not only lives, she becomes part of Israel. She becomes part of the kingly line. Okay, so this whole thing, God is showing the distinction between law and grace. That yes, there is a law that destroys you, and there is the grace of God that saves you. And so Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba all illustrate that. So you have Rahab the Canaanite, who was not even supposed to get to live, Ruth the Moabite, whose people were specifically excluded from being Israelites. God made it explicitly clear in Deuteronomy chapter 23, a Moabite shall not enter the congregation of the Lord, not even to the 10th generation shall they enter the congregation of the Lord. And one of them became part of the kingly line, and there's a book of the Bible about it. Okay, so once again, is God contradicting himself? Only in the sense of the tension between justice and mercy. He's not contradicting himself. He's saying there is a law of justice. And in that law of justice, all of you will ultimately be destroyed. Canaanite, Moabite, or not. Okay? And in the law of grace, anyone can be saved. And anyone can become part of God's inheritance. So seeing that thing, oh man, you could show the gospel and talk about that. Like, make that one up. Make that fit. You know, this extended theme that's running throughout the Bible. Okay, so First Samuel through 2 Chronicles, basically the kingly chapter. See, Judges set up the idea of the need of a perfect king. The books of the kings basically show you, no, never happened. Okay, so Israel needed a king, but the book of the kings, and I'm including 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, the books of the kings basically shows you Israel never had it. Just like the prophecy of the prophet Moses, there's going to be a prophet like Moses, and the Israelites knew we never had him. Another prophet like Moses never came. A king who solved all of our problems and made us what we were supposed to be never came. And that's what Jews still have to say if you reject Christ. He never came. The prophet never came. The king never came. And so without going into all the history, but you did have God making promises, which the Old Testament and New Testament, I think, refer to as the sure mercies of David. In other words, God said, I am going to make your throne last forever. So God made that promise to David. Your throne is never going to end. That's why the Christ had to be from the family of David. Okay? He had to fulfill that prophecy, and there's no kingly succession after him. His throne's going to endure forever because he endures forever. He endures forever. let's see. Ezra and Nehemiah. Oh, let me hit this right quick. So the son of David is the man of peace who will build the house of God. That's what the son of David is supposed to do. That's Solomon who builds the temple. That's Jesus who builds the church. Okay? That's the parallelism that's going on there. Ezra and Nehemiah, you have the idea of the restorer of the city and temple of God. Everything seems to be lost. The people of God seem to, you know, they're in captivity. The city of God is gone. The temple of God is gone. It looks like there's no hope. Everything's gone. But there's rebuilders. There's people who build the city of God, who build the temple of God. And that, of course, is a reference to Christ also. Esther is a picture of the Savior of God's people. There's some great types in Esther. Can't go there now. Job is the righteous sufferer. Psalms has all these references to Jesus. Psalm chapter 2 talks about the son who the kings of the earth reject. And they say, let's cast away his cords from us. We're not going to listen to him. We're not going to do him. And God laughs at them and says, I've set my king on my holy hill. Nothing you guys can do about it. You can reject Christ all day long, but it's going to stand. And so, and it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish when his wrath is kindled but a little. Okay? While you have time, you better make peace with the Son of God. That's what it's saying. Proverbs 30 says, Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name? If you know. Okay? So an interesting reference in the book, in the wisdom literature, in the book of Proverbs, saying there's a God who created the ends of the earth. He has a son. Do you know his name? That's what he's asking you. Song of Solomon, as you refer to back to Genesis and the idea that God created the marital relationship to reflect the marriage between God and humanity, saved humanity, the people that will accept his proposal, it changes the way you read Song of Solomon. Now, Song of Solomon, of course, talks about human love and is a great example of how husbands and wives are supposed to really enjoy each other. Okay? So, but it's also talking about Christ and the church. The interesting verse in Song of Solomon, Song of Solomon chapter 8, verse 1. Oh, that you were like my brother who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you. I would not be despised. And she basically says, you know, I'd take you to my mother's house and stuff. So this woman is expressing the idea toward the king, oh, I wish you were like me. I wish you'd like been born in my mother's house, like somebody that was like down at my level where I could really get a hold of you. And so that's the picture of the incarnation, that God became a man. Okay, he became part, in order for this marital relationship that God wants with us, he steps down in a way that we can relate to him. All right, I had hoped to get further than that, even that. There is so much more, and I'm trying to decide where to cut this off. We're gonna have to deal with some stuff before we go on, I think. So, does anybody have any comments or thoughts they want to share? Still have like 5 minutes. Say this right quick. Now you can see why Paul could reason with someone from morning till evening. I'm talking as fast as I can. And I've just touched it. Man, we could spend all day doing this. But that's what's so powerful about this. So anyway.
I wonder how much Mary, what she taught her kids, just from what scripture knowledge she had, and mm-hmm. And the fact that, you know, Jesus' brothers didn't really believe.
Right.
And here, you know, just that just those conversations growing up over the years, and just to remind you, you know, where Jesus came from.
Right.
And when I just think about that, it's hard in one way to just make sense mm-hmm. of how the brothers would just struggle with that.
Right.
When you have the evidence and your mom telling you what happened.
Right.
Not that you can't, just because you, it doesn't mean as a child you're going to, you know, you're going to believe her mom. You're watching Jesus never make a mistake growing up. He always did the right thing.
Right.
So there's some pretty good evidence right there.
Right. You know, there's always an interpretive. Obviously, the Pharisees didn't think Jesus always did the right thing. I mean, he could challenge them very openly and say, which of you convicts me of sin? But they believe that they all the time thought, you know. So I think I've seen people be pretty schizophrenic in the way in the way they deal with stuff. And so I assume that Jesus' brothers saw him as a goody two-shoes of some kind, but not really believing that he was perfect. You're perfect.
Sorry.
No.
My dad would always say that it's easier to look back and see something like that, but when you're seeing this sweaty guy and your mom's like, no, it's God. Like, okay, he just burped and he's kind of gross. And like, I don't get it. So sometimes we can, looking back, we omit those things because we don't see and smell and we're not looking at all that. Sometimes that can tint things too.
I'm not part of the class, but just my thought on Jesus' brothers is we all have those moments where we're not believing, we're not having full faith. Yeah. And I'm not to say that from that one passage that we can say his brothers did not believe in him. Because we know James later wrote.
Oh, yeah.
And had a deep faith.
They came faith to faith.
Right. So it might have just been a moment of disbelief where they couldn't stand up for him, like Peter couldn't stand up for him.
I haven't thought of it from that respect. My general thought was that they didn't believe in him while he was on earth, and then after his resurrection that he did. That, I know they became believers because it tells us they did. But you're kind of saying maybe they did.
I like to think that they did.
Yeah.
That they were raised right by their mother Mary, that she did as best she could to express it. But we all have those moments of
disbelief.
I think we have to remember, too, exactly what they were thinking they had to believe. You know, because obviously none of the disciples were thinking they had to believe Jesus was going to die for them on the cross.
Right.
He had said it. He had said, "I lay my life down a ransom for it." They were not getting that. Peter was trying to keep it from happening. You know, so they believed in Jesus. They trusted him as the Messiah, but there were certainly aspects they weren't believing.
They were still looking at the fact, they're Jews, okay?
Yeah.
And they had this background that they are looking for the Messiah, a political Messiah.
Yeah.
And that's how they were raised.
Right.
And that was drilled into them and drilled into them. And Jesus comes along, and I'm the Messiah, but I am not the political Messiah that you're talking. I am your link not to rule the world. Here,
right.
I am here to save you so you can go to heaven.
Right.
And it's a whole, he's tried to shift them from one whole idea that they had grown up with their entire lives to doing in less than 3 years a whole different concept.
Yep. Yeah.
But there were people that did recognize it. Because remember when Mary and Joseph took Jesus as an infant to the temple?
Yeah.
This person walks up, I can die in peace now because my Savior is here.
Right.
And they knew it wasn't politics involved.
Right. You know, thinking of that, Peter professing Jesus as the Son of God and Jesus saying, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then Peter real quickly is trying to keep him from going to the cross. Get behind me, Satan. two things right side by side.
Right.
A guy professing a real important truth right over here, and then almost seemingly in the next minute, trying to fight against another one. And so definitely it's a real neat idea as believers that we, not that we don't understand looking back, like you were saying, looking back on it, we understand much more. But even in our sanctification growing in faith, you start to accept, okay, I know Corey has talked about this. It's just like some of the things that God said, she said, I could not process it as a young believer. She's just like some of the things he said, that didn't make any sense to me. And she said, like, now I get it, but I didn't understand it as a young believer. And so makes what Christ said make a lot of sense. He said, I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. So there's ways that obviously we grow as Christians. But we got to stop and really have fun. So I'll pray real quick. Father, just thank you so much. God, draw us close to you. Help us to be a witness and a light. Help us to share your truth with a lost and dying world, a hostile world, Lord. It's not surprising to you. You came, when you came, it was hostile towards you. And God, help us not be intimidated by it, but seek to glorify you in our time. In Jesus' name, amen.